all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. We just read verse 13:8, my friends, from the book of the Revelation. As you remember, last Sunday we were saying that the Antichrist will definitely seek to be worshipped. He will use enchantment and force. In this verse, St. John, the holy author, tells us that he will be worshipped by all those who dwell upon the earth, but only those whose name is not written in the book of life, in the book of the life of the Lamb who is slain from the foundation of the world. As you probably observed, the holy evangelist returns to the subject of the worship of the beast, and he will return again a little farther down, and he keeps over-explaining the previous explanations because he considers this tremendously important and significant. Keep in mind that during the time of the martyrs, it was of cardinal importance to take a handful of incense and to throw it on the altar, thus indicating sacrifice and worship of Caesar or some god. This was considered the ultimate act of treason against Christ at the same time. Worship is of such importance. This is precisely why the Holy Evangelist repeats this over and over again to impress upon the faithful to watch this point. Of course, we must say that the topic of worship has many planes and many forms. We also see here in the formulation of this verse to use the word him instead of it, since he is referring to the beast to worship him. He uses male gender and not neutral, being that a few lines previously he told us about the beast. So he should write, and will worship it. But why does he use the pronoun him? Because here he simply personifies the beast. Or better yet, he uses the male pronoun to reveal that behind the beast there is a person. The beast is a man, a male, and the Holy Evangelist conceals at every moment the identity of the Antichrist by the term beast. We will see this in very many instances inside the book of the Revelation. The example of the Holy Evangelist will be followed by all the church fathers of our church when they find themselves in difficult situations. St. Paul, for example, when he writes to the Thessalonians, his first and second epistle, referring to the Antichrist, he does not speak openly, but he veils his message. He who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. He who restrains, and what is restraining? Who is he who restrains? He is the emperor, and this emperor of St. Paul's time was Nero, actually Nero's father, because Nero serves in the typology of the Antichrist. And what is restraining is the Roman Senate. Now imagine what would happen if St. Paul would write, now the emperor of Rome must be taken out of the way. He who now restrains, Nero's father. So his son Nero, who is a type of the Antichrist, will soon appear. St. Paul's prophetic eye is seeing all these things clearly, but if he would write these things unveiled, can you imagine not only the position of St. Paul, but the predicament of the church? What would happen to the faithful? We will offer one more example of St. Cosmas the Aetolian. When he wished to speak about the Antichrist, he would say, you know who he is and he has come. And he meant Muhammad. But we will expand on this point farther down. He also used to talk about the freedom of Greece from the Turks. He used to use the words, the desirable will come. Why? So anyone who heard his sermon to find it blameless, but these coded phrases made the Christians aware and informed and vigilant about this matter. So this method is used by all the interpreters when they are dealing with dangerous circumstances. And of course, we also do the same thing. Let him who has understanding understand, and you should understand. Therefore, the Antichrist is a person. Of course, he's a person and not a collective state or collective states or simply impersonal God-opposing powers. Naturally, the God-opposing powers and these collective associations who fight the church definitely pave the way. They open the avenues for the Antichrist. They are abstract. All these movements are considered anti-Christian or types of Antichrists. However, the Antichrist will be a real person. He's a human being, a man. And thus, the Antichrist will be worshipped by the entire earth, from all those who dwell upon the earth, except the faithful, sealed Christians. Because divine attributes will be ascribed to him due to his deceptive signs and wonders, as I was telling at a previous time, such as all-powerful, almighty, all-holding, all-encompassing. So he will be given divine titles and honors. The faithful will not worship. And since he will not be worshipped by the faithful, for this reason, he will exercise persecution against the Christian, and more specifically against the faithful Christians. But who will worship him? All the people of the earth. Who? Pay attention here, because unfortunately, this includes a great part of the uninformed Christians who lack the foundation of the faith. And we have many such foundationless Christians who will be deceived from the false miracles of the Antichrist. And they will ultimately think that the Antichrist is the Messiah and not Christ, and consequently they will end up worshiping him. I would like to bring something to your attention so you will know it well, and I will tell you this over and over again at a future session so it really stays in your mind. The people of God and the citizens of a Christian nation do not coincide. When we speak about a Christian nation, Greece for example, where it is assumed that all Greeks are baptized Christians, all this is true, all the Greeks are baptized. At least up to this point, I don't know what will happen in the future, or tomorrow will bring. Presumably, we are a Christian nation. But what do we say? That we are the people of God? Do the people of God coincide with the sum of the citizens of a Christian nation? Undoubtedly no, because they all simply do not conscientiously live the Christian life and faith. And consequently, the meaning of the people of God is not at all the same or does not coincide with the meaning of the citizens of a Christian nation. Please make a special point of this. Of course, in the broad sense, we could say that all of us Greeks being baptized, we are a Christian people. We are definitely a people of God. In the broad sense, but I will remind you the point we brought up last year in our classes. When St. John was called to measure the temple, the altar, he was told, do not measure the holy city. It will be trampled upon from the Gentiles. And all the church fathers interpret that the holy city is the church. Therefore, this means that a part of the faithful will be trampled by the nations. In other words, they will worship the Antichrist. The question here is not if I am a baptized Christian, but if I belong to the people of God who will be saved. The Lord does not say that the faithful will not be influenced, but the elect, and not to mention that even the elect will be violated. And what is the meaning if it were possible to deceive even the elect, the Antichrist will undermine even the elect. That's why we will exhort you to separate these two ideas. The true people of God in the narrow sense, and the broad idea of the people of God who may comprise a Christian nation. At any rate, the characterization that all those who are not solidified in the faith will worship the Antichrist is pointed out with the expression, whose name is not written in the book of life. I would like to especially stay on this point. St. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. When he says that the names of the elect are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, immediately someone could believe that here St. Paul alludes to the so-called absolute predestination doctrine. In other words, that God has me absolutely predestined, either to be saved or to be lost. Consequently, salvation is totally independent and unrelated to my own actions. This is totally erroneous, and God is outside of space and time, and he knows the accomplishments of history before history. In this sense, God knows the names of those who will be saved by the struggle undertaken in their free will, in their freedom of conscience, and not because God chooses some of his favorites to make them his people and he rejects some others. But please pay attention here. I will return to this subject because I want to help you. I feel that my information may be inadequate. What will they worship? The Antichrist? But today the Antichrist did not come yet. The chances are that we will die and we may never see him. He may not appear in our days at all. Please don't forget, my friends, I have told you last year that the Antichrist is always coming, even from the time of Adam and Eve. The dragon, the devil, brings the Antichrist. In the paradise of God, and now inside history, the devil was at work bringing types of antichrists, and this especially after Christ. And do not think that we can relax during our times by transferring the activities of the antichrist at the end times, sometime very distant in the future. For the church, every epoch, every age is the end times. Every season is the end times, and the Antichrist is always present. And how is the Antichrist rendered worship? He is worshipped in a number of ways, but mainly he was worshipped and is worshipped in our days by Caesar worship, when people worship persons who govern nations, heads of nations. This is Caesar worship, and these leaders are types, or in the typology, of the Antichrist, because a genuine governor of a nation, of a people, will never accept to be worshipped, or he will never accept the attribution of divine honor. These divine characteristics have been attributed to leaders of our century, our 20th century, very recently, and we live through these things and we experience them. Divine attributes were ascribed to persons who governed during our century. I was telling you this during a previous time. They were saying, the subjects of this governor were saying, you are smiling and the grass grows. You are rejoicing and nature is fertilized. Listen to these lines written by the European poet Arago in 1937. For one of these deified human beings. Of course, most of you understand and you know about these things. The faithful if they are governed by such people, they can certainly revere them, respect them, but they do not worship them. Please read in the letters of Apostle Peter and Apostle Paul, and you will see what they write. We owe, they say, we owe respect to those who govern us. We owe respect. We need to pay our taxes. We owe them everything, but not worship. We will not ascribe divine qualities to those who govern us. Our hope will not be in these individuals. Our hope will be on God only. These people govern according to God's commandments and nothing more. No one else in history promoted obedience and respect to those in government more so than the apostles. Both St. Peter and St. Paul add that we owe to offer prayers and petitions for all people, especially for those in authority, for kings, for presidents, leaders, so we can have a serene and peaceful life, so they can govern properly in righteousness. We owe to be obedient and to pray. This is, they say, this is good and pleasing to God. God wants this, but not to worship it. There's an overt distinction here. Let's be careful about this, my fellow Christians. Let's never absolutize people who govern. Never. And no matter who this may be, and this for all and every season, we will respect, but we will not deify. The expression of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world is a theological jewel, a beautiful expression, a theological diamond in the book of the Revelation. With the term Lamb, the incarnation of God the Word is expressed. With the expression slain Lamb, especially since the Lord himself said, "Behold, I was dead, I became dead" in Greek, "and now I live again." In his vision, wasn't the evangelist John seen before God's throne the slain and standing Lamb, slain and yet standing on 4 feet? This is Christ, the Son of God, who became man, died, was slain on the cross, and resurrected. The standing Lamb denotes the resurrection of Christ. Thus, the term slain Lamb expresses the sacrifice on the cross of the incarnated Son and Word of God himself, although the word Lamb alone expresses the same thing, the incarnation and the sacrifice. Because simply sheep or lambs were offered for sacrifice in the Old Testament, and these sacrificed lambs were serving as a typology, as a prefigurement, a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Some of you may have this thought. Now, how is it possible to have the incarnation of God the Word and the sacrifice before the foundation of the world? In other words, before creation. Is this possible? Did the Son of God incarnate before creation, and was he crucified before the creation of the world? Of course not, my friends. The Son of God incarnated, took on flesh at a historical moment back then, 2,000 years ago. But then what? The incarnation and sacrifice of the Son of God have no beginning. They have a beginningless dimension in God the Word, precisely like the uncreated energy of the holy and venerable cross. The uncreated energy of God was at work, uncreated, and consequently beginningless, and co-eternal with God. This uncreated energy, which is at work before the historical creation of the Holy Cross, was working in the Old Testament long before the historical cross of Christ. With the energy of the cross, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. They faced the poisonous snakes, made the bitter water sweet, and they survived, and so on and so forth. In the same way, here we have the beginningless dimension of the incarnation and sacrifice of God the Word. I will give you one more example. As we know, Jesus Christ had a human form. What human form did he take? We say he took on the form of Adam. Not quite. Adam took the form of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not made in the image of Adam. Adam is the image of Jesus Christ. I mean his psychosomatic presence, let's say. It does not matter that Adam precedes Jesus historically, because the Son of God had the human nature in its potential state before creation. He had the blueprint, so to speak, and based on these blueprints, Adam was created. Now we can understand the meaning of the names of the faithful being written in the book of life of the slain lamb before the creation of the world. This is most beautiful. The only thing, my friends, is that we don't know if we are written in a book of life or not. Just imagine if we would be written in a book of life. We don't know for sure. When they asked the Lord at some point, "Lord, are those who will be saved many?" The Lord did not answer if they would be many or few. He simply replied, "Struggle to enter. Keep struggling." And when the 70 disciples returned with much joy and jubilation, and they said, "Lord, even the demons submit to your name," the Lord said, "Do not rejoice if the demons submit." And here he said it very clearly, "This is not your doing, but mine. But rejoice, because your name is written in the book of life. Your names are written in heaven." What a blessing. My friends, do you try to recollect on these subjects when you find yourself alone? Do you meditate on these realities? Do you ruminate this food like the ruminants? Only when we ruminate what we hear and read, only then this nutrition passes to the second stomach and we stay nourished. Otherwise, it builds up inside the first stomach and we suffer from indigestion. We must learn to ruminate the spiritual food we receive so we can be nourished and vivified. And he finishes the verse in chapter 13:9, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." To hear all these that we said, that the Antichrist will seek worship, etc. In other words, special emphasis is being given on these verses, a reminder that none of these things should be taken lightly. Please remember that many times the Lord emphasized this point as well. The Lord was always saying, "He who has ears, let him hear," or "Watch how you hear. Be careful how you understand, how you hear. Do not take things the wrong way, but make sure to catch the true meaning." In any case, this is an invitation for attentiveness, and this verse, along with the following one, is inserted as an exhortation for the development of patience in the face of everything revealed. So we need to see this source of patience, this precious virtue, this often forgotten virtue brought forth by this verse, because we are not only dealing with the Antichrist, but with the second beast, the false prophet, who will come to finish off what the first beast left standing. In other words, who will manage to escape? Assuming that you could escape the first sifter, the Antichrist, and you made it through, you escaped, you still have the other sifter, two siftings. So we need to be very attentive. For this reason, the saints are in great need of patience. So let's listen to this verse, which is somewhat difficult in its initial view, but we will analyze it. "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." What is the meaning of this verse? There is a corresponding meaning in the prophetic book of Jeremiah, chapter 15, 1, 2. I will not read it so we don't lose a lot of time, but I wanted to bring it to your attention, and I would like you to see that we have three entities interwoven in this verse. First, the organs of the Antichrist who abuse the saints or the faithful. The saints are the faithful. Second, we have the faithful who are abused and persecuted by the agents of the Antichrist. And the third entity is God, who punishes those who abuse the saints. So we have three parties or three entities at work here. St. Andrew of Caesarea explains, each one receives according to his deeds. Those who are ready to do evil to their Christian neighbor, they will be captivated by the devil, and through the satanic sword they will undergo spiritual death. St. James says something similar. They were defeated by exactly what they were enslaved. This also agrees with the Lord, who says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. So here we have the servants or the followers of the Antichrist who abuse, persecute, and do harm to the faithful. They arrest them and lead them to captivity, or they kill them. So here we have the agents of the Antichrist who will use the knife or the sword to kill the faithful. They take them captives. And the verse here states, he who takes up a sword will die by the sword. But what sword will kill those who are organs and workers of the Antichrist? The sword of the devil. In other words, they will be enslaved by the devil. This will be their punishment. In essence, the saying of Christ, those who take up the sword will die by the sword, hereby finds its fulfillment. Now you may think, but Christ said all those who live by the sword will die by the sword, as he told us through Peter. And you may think, but we know people who killed others and they were never killed. Although we also have some people who killed and then they were likewise killed. It is dreadful, and this does happen indeed. But we also have people who took the lives of others who lived by the sword, but they were not killed in this life. And this can be true if they repented, of course. However, the fact remains that those who do not repent will find their death by the sword of the devil. In other words, they will die spiritually. They will become subjects of Satan. The overall spirit of the verse is as follows. The dark forces of the devil, the Antichrist, the organs of the Antichrist, will be busy at their demonic work. What must the saints do? They will not organize opposition. Professor Panayotis Bratsiotis interprets this in his commentary of the Revelation. The meaning of this verse is that the faithful must even accept death if necessary without fighting back. You may say, should we not defend ourselves? Should we not resist physically? Let's keep in mind the saints of our church. They would hide. The Lord himself told us, if they persecute you in one city, go to another one. The Lord made it very clear that we can try to hide when we are being persecuted. Are you apprehended? Are you arrested? You will not attack. This was the standard action of the saints of our church throughout the entire line of the ecclesiastical history. They would hide, but when apprehended, they did not offer any resistance. This is the Christian ethic, which is silenced by the philosophical ethic. The philosophical ethic, which is often taught as Christian by today's educators, states that we have the right to live and I have the right to go on the offensive to preserve my life. Not so. Let's say that I'm asleep and my door opens, and for a moment I see a man who wants to rob me. I will do all I can to stay alive. Of course, this is true, and I must do what I can. But do I have the right to kill him? The philosophical ethic states yes, because I have the right to defend myself, because he broke in my house to rob me or kill me. The Christian ethic, however, says that you will try everything you can to save yourself, to disarm him, but you will not kill him. It is better to be killed than to kill, because if you are killed, since you are keeping the laws and this commandment of God, you will enter paradise. By doing this, you are giving time to the criminal to repent. He cannot repent. If you kill him, however, you will commit a crime which may be involuntary, but also, quite unexpectedly, you will send him to the next life without giving him any possibility for repentance. Lately, most of us baptized Christians seem to gravitate towards the philosophical ethic, and as a result, we find ourselves glued on our notorious duties and rights.